And we pick up with Paul defending his own ministry. So, Galatians 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray that this word would do its work in our hearts. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word because you love us, because you are not silent, you are not disinterested, but because you sent your son, and because we know that in him are the words of life, you've given us your scriptures. So we do pray that we would know him, that we would love him, but most of all, Lord, we do pray this morning that you would make it clear how much you love us and the lengths that you have gone for us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please be seated. I don't know about you, when I was a kid, one of my favorite things was when my mom would say, go tell your brother whatever. It didn't matter. It didn't matter at that point what the message was. Just go tell your brother. Because I was going with my parents' authority, right? And I'd always embellish just a little bit, right? If it was, hey, tell your brother he needs to wake up, I would come to his room and say, Mom says you need to get your lazy bones out of bed, you know, like that kind of thing. I'm sure no one here has ever done that. It's probably just me. But it's nice to go in somebody else's name, isn't it? Paul is reminding us this morning that he came not by his own authority. And in fact, he's writing this letter to the Galatians not by his own authority. Paul's been given a task. He's been given a message from God. It's not his message, it's God's message. This is a message that changed him. And what's fascinating is, last week, if you were with us, you heard Paul talk about how quickly he feared this church was deserting the good news, the gospel. But Paul doesn't actually get around to clarifying in detail what he's concerned about. Instead, he goes and tells his own story. The story about how God gave him this message. This is a message that changes our understanding, changes our direction, and changes our allegiance. Changes our understanding, our direction, and our allegiance. So, first, it changes our understanding. It changed Paul's understanding. Verses 13 and 14, he tells us a little bit about his old background as a Pharisee. Some of you will remember that term from the Gospels. The Pharisees, if you only read in the New Testament, you would think these are the bad guys. And well, there's a reason for that. However, that is not how most of their contemporaries understood them. they were thought of as the people that were really devoted, the people that were really trying to pay attention and do what was right. I mean, I'm sure there were some people that did not like some particular Pharisees that they knew, but these were people who were really trying to do what was right. And Paul tells us he was one of them. We know this from the stories. We know in Acts 7, he is one of those who's standing there as Stephen, the first martyr, is stoned to death. And then he goes on to start to persecute the church at the beginning of chapter 8 of Acts. Paul actually describes his own background in Philippians 3 in the context of saying, basically, don't tell me that you think you've got to figure it out. This is what he says in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Of course, he then adds, but whatever gain I had, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is telling us, look, I had it figured out, guys. I knew what was going on. The way he describes it is he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And notice that's a careful phrase, because that's not actually how Paul would have understood it before that. I mean, no doubt he wouldn't have thought of himself as going contrary to the traditions of his fathers, but he would have thought of himself as being zealous for God, zealous for the scriptures. And yes, certainly for the traditions of his fathers. But when God met Paul on the road to Damascus, which is a story, interestingly enough, he doesn't tell at length here. It's in Acts 9, if you want to see. And he actually retells it a couple of times in Acts. But, he has a vision of Jesus who was raised from the dead. And that fundamentally altered the way Paul understood his whole relationship with Scripture and, of course, with God himself. Paul realized that he had not actually understood the Scriptures. They had not really known what they were about until he understood the crucified and risen Christ. You see, we talked a little bit last week, introduced the idea of the contrast between the law and the gospel, not because the law itself is a bad thing, but because the law as a road to our own salvation is a hopeless path. The law itself is good, but you and I will never be able to follow it. Never perfectly. And what Paul had not understood, I mean, you can hear what he said in Philippians 3. I read that partly because he specifically says, as to righteousness of the law, he was blameless. Which, of course, he now understands not to be exactly true, but that's how he thought of himself. He thought of himself as being blameless. See, the law and the gospel contrast is not only about, the law in that particular formula is not only about thinking that we have a moral performance that we can actually pull off, but it's also about following something other than scriptures and what they really teach. It's about getting lost in the traditions of his fathers in his case. Now, look, in church history, we've been through this. Of course, the big, great showdown over the role of tradition in Christian history was the Reformation. When, the reformers were challenging a series of traditions, multiple traditions within the church of its interpretation of scripture. I'm not going to rehearse all that stuff, but you didn't want a history lesson this morning. But that was one of the big showdowns. But the fascinating thing is we can fall back into having our own traditions. I mean, I think Protestants in general think of themselves as people who aren't slavishly following a tradition. And yet, you know, we can do this in our own ways, and we can do them in big ways and little ways. We can follow traditions in simply how we go through the worship service and simply be slavish to that kind of thing. There's lots of petty kingdoms and lots of little churches. About this is the way we've always done things, and this is the way we're supposed to do them. And we did them this way for a reason. And maybe you did have reasons. Doesn't make it God's way. Even kind of writ large in our own tradition in Presbyterianism, you know, we're a confessional tradition, which I think by and large is a very good thing. Having gone to an interdenominational seminary, I saw how chaotic it often was for a lot of my friends going into other denominations that didn't have a robust theological standard. And yet, for all the beauties of our doctrinal system, sometimes it seems like we're more interested in making sure we're in line with the confession than whether we're in line with Scripture. And that's a problem. The confession tells us it's a problem. So, you know, I'm not even making that up. But there are so many ways, right? It can be the worship style. When I was a campus minister, I would, you know, sit down with freshmen. I'm learning more about them. And I'd ask them about churches. And oftentimes they would tell me about what worship style they liked. That was almost always the way that they would frame it. And it was almost inevitably either exactly what they grew up with or something very different than what they grew up with, right? It was either just one or the other. It was about preferences. It didn't really have anything to do with any deep reflection on what God's word has said. You get my point. We can have these sort of traditions. And strangely enough, I mean, we operate and we live in a world, in certainly the Western world, in which we actually operate within a traditionless tradition. The philosopher Alistair MacIntyre points this out in his book After Virtue, but we operate within a tradition that is about shirking off traditions. So many of us believe that the way in which we are going to flourish in life, the way in which we are going to experience the best for us, is simply to dive within and explore the depths of my own heart and own desires. And look, there's a piece of that, of course, about being honest with ourselves and honest with others and especially honest with God. That is true. And yet, it is so funny how often people who are really discovering themselves tell stories that sound so familiar. How oftentimes people are telling you their unique story, which they are telling you is unique, and it sounds exactly like all the stories you keep hearing over and over again. We operate more than we like to actually admit within a tradition. We don't call it tradition, but it is what it is. And in fact, many people within the church think of it this way. They frame their own testimony like all the other testimonies that they've heard, even though they really want to tell you that theirs is completely unique. Now, the problem is multiple on that front. We're not as unique as we often think we are, and that's okay. That doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. And yet, oftentimes, what we're rehearsing is less of what we've actually learned from God's word than it is parroting what we've heard either already within the church or from other outside voices in our society. And we're just repeating what we have heard. We like to be zealous for the traditions that we've inherited. But what Paul has learned What his message, the message of Scripture, teaches us is that we begin to understand God and ourselves and the world around us more clearly the more that we understand the work of Jesus. Because the work of Jesus clarifies the character of God. It clarifies who we are, and we are going to see Paul dive a little later in the book more into this idea of what is his actual true self in Christ. And it tells us about the way of the world and who we are in it. So it changes our understanding, but it also changes our direction. And this is, of course, exactly what happens to Paul. Paul has been, and notice this, he talks about how God has called him, but he frames it first in terms of God as the active agent in verse 15. It is God who calls him before he was born. In other words, it wasn't primarily or first and foremost because of Paul's decision. It was God's calling on his life. And it was by grace, right? Not by what he has inherited. In fact, if you go on in that passage from Philippians that I referred to earlier, Paul calls it all trash, all rubbish, all dung, everything else that he had done. Didn't matter. It was God's grace that did this in his life. And God had a purpose in it too, to send him to the Gentiles. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Paul, who has got the inside track in Judaism, gets sent to the Gentiles. Isn't that unique? I mean, probably for good reason, because anytime Paul starts dealing with a primarily Jewish audience, in the book of Acts in particular, he starts ruffling feathers. You know, he might have had a very short ministry if he hadn't gone to the Gentiles, I suppose. But he starts ruffling feathers. But it was his calling as one who was trained in depth in Judaism not to stay there but to go out. There's a really profound irony in that, right? Again, he tells us the details of his conversion in Acts 9, and that's worth reading or rereading maybe later today if you want to. But he has gone then from being a persecutor to being one who perpetuates the church. That's a pretty sharp change in direction, isn't it? When I left campus ministry and started here with a congregation, you know, I would talk to people for at least for a while, the first year or two after I left there, and people would say, well, what's the difference between, you know, campus ministry and a congregation? And there's a lot of differences, but one of the things I started saying more than anything else is, well, you know, it's not so much that we're dealing with different issues. Parenting, yes. I didn't have any parents in my campus ministry, although I had a lot of people with issues with their parents, right? At the other end of that problem, right? But the thing I've come back to again and again is that people, it's not so much that they have different issues, but they have so much more to lose. This is part of the challenge of getting further in life, is you have so much more to lose. And I mean that in a lot of different ways. If you were to change direction significantly in your career, that's not always easy to do. Maybe some of you have changed to a second career. But for a lot of people, that's a really difficult pivot. It's a real sacrifice, right? It's a little scary. If you were to really change something about and confront something difficult about the way that you interact with people, there's all these relationships you got to go back over. People you have to repent to, people you have to apologize to, people you have to make things right with. You know, one of the confessions of sin we use somewhat frequently was written by John Knox, one of those reformers we were talking about. And it has this line: "Forgive us the sins of our youth and the sins of our old age." I mean, sins of our youth gets a lot of airtime, you know, and maybe rightly so. Sins of our old age doesn't often, but we have more to lose the further we get in life. It is more and more difficult to reassess who we are and what we're doing, and in particular, and maybe especially how we relate to other people. There is a biblical word for it, though, and it's repentance. That's what the Bible calls that kind of reassessment. That's what Paul had to do. It was repent of his old way. You know, repentance certainly doesn't mean just praying a prayer in the middle of a service that's already scripted for you. It doesn't mean simply saying you're sorry. It means an unqualified taking of responsibility for what you've done wrong. It's proven by a willingness to try to restore what was damaged. You know, a lot of people think of repentance as merely saying they're sorry. I said I'm sorry, like, let's just move on. And that's not repentance. And yet, repentance is a sure sign of spiritual maturity. Repentance is one of the clear and clearest marks that God's Spirit is at work in somebody's life, is when they are able to reassess, to take responsibility for what they've done, and to try to restore what was damaged. That is hard work, and it's scary, isn't it? I mean, maybe you have something in mind that you kind of know you should work on. Well, let me tell you this. What Paul discovered was that there was something better ahead. That the promise that he discovered was the literal resurrected Jesus, the one who had defeated the power of sin and death. You see, there's a way of thinking about repentance, approaching repentance, and I think I fall into this trap sometimes, even on Sunday morning when I'm here, thinking about it as, well, you know, here I am, and I guess God knows, so I've got to come clean. Not really going to be able to escape all that. And if our approach to repentance is that we got caught, and so we just need to, you know, say we're sorry for it, it will feel like death all the time. It'll feel awful all the time. But if we actually know that there's something better ahead, that to deal with the things that we need to deal with is to open the door to something better, then while repentance may be difficult, I'm not saying it's easy, and especially the deeper it goes, right, the harder it is, but it's worth it because of what you gain, because of what better things are lying ahead. And that's what Paul started to understand. All of that stuff that, you know, he would want to defend about who he was, it was all rubbish. It was all garbage. It didn't matter compared to what was on offer. The Lord and giver of life. It was a no-brainer. That didn't make it easy. I mean, imagine you're Paul walking into these walking into a group of Christians and they know what you've done. And yet it was all worth it. Because he knows the risen Jesus. I mean, hard things are worth doing often. There's the more obvious examples, the more sort of overt ones, right? I mean, this is what great artists know, right? Is that the work is worth doing so that you become a better artist. It's what great athletes know, right? And we see it every year in sports. People who are really promising prospects, they've got a ton of talent, and then they just sort of plateau, right? And those who really go on to greater things are those with the work. We call it a work ethic, right? They do the hard work. It's true if you're a student and you're academics, right? You might be a better or not so great student naturally, but if you put in the work, right, you will always do better. Those are the obvious illustrations. The relational ones are the harder ones, right? The more telling and more important illustrations are what do we do in our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships. Are we going to do the difficult things that are worth doing? The challenging conversations, the hard self-reflection, the changes to our behaviors. I mean, those are the harder questions, but they are worth it. They are worth it because doing that opens up the possibilities of something much, much better. The message of Jesus changes our direction. We know that there is something better than all those things that we would like to cling to, the roads we would like to go down. It also changes our allegiance. Paul goes on to tell us, starting in verse 18, that after he had come to faith, after he had come to faith, he didn't immediately go to get the rubber stamp from all the other apostles. Right? There were all the regular apostles who had known Jesus, who had been with him through his whole ministry. And Paul didn't go immediately to get their approval. Instead, he says he goes to Arabia. It's likely he's implying that he went there to get solitude. Because, as is true even today, it's a pretty barren place. He talks in 2 Corinthians 12 about having visions of God, and perhaps that's what's happening during that time. It's a little unclear. But then he comes back to the place he had initially been converted in Damascus. And only after several years does he go down to Jerusalem. And then he only meets with Peter. The name Cephas is the Hebrew name that means rock. Peter in Greek means rock. So Cephas, Peter is the same person. So he goes and he sees Peter and he only sees him and Jesus' brother James, the one who wrote the letter by James. So he sees them, but nobody else in Jerusalem knows anything about him. Other than they get the news, right? That though he had been a former persecutor of the church, was now proclaiming the good news of Jesus. In fact, the church rejoices because of it. You see, the church has a different allegiance, right? If the church was just about itself, they would be mad at Paul. Because if it was just about who they were, they'd be thinking, well, look at all the damage you've done. Look at all the problems you've caused. I mean, people literally died. If they were just thinking about themselves and allegiance to them as a group, you know, at best, Paul would have to go through some sort of penance, probably, right? Some sort of way of proving himself now that he was one of them. But their allegiance is not to themselves, it's to Jesus. Because the truth about who they are in Jesus that they all know is that they are sinners that Jesus saved. They celebrate just like Jesus tells us the angels celebrate over one lost soul. Do you remember that parable in Luke 15? Here it is. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Of course, in context, we recognize, right, that it's not that they don't need repentance. They don't think they need repentance. The church responds to Paul just like that. Right? They're celebrating. They're excited about it because their allegiance is not to themselves as a group. It is to the Lord Jesus. Their thinking has been changed, right? Their direction in life has been changed, and their allegiance too is changed, and so they celebrate with it. And Paul can say then, look, his message is not a message that's geared toward making everybody happy, geared toward making everybody feel good. In fact, what we find over and over again, what Galatians is going to continue to drive home to us as we get deeper into it, is that we actually like to hear about all the things that we're supposed to be doing. We like to hear about the ways that we can prove ourselves. We like to hear that we have something to offer to make ourselves acceptable to God, so that we're in control. But it's a lie. It's a curse. To try to add something to our salvation is the path of death. But those who are faithful to Jesus know that there's a better way. They can rejoice with sinners who are saved. No matter what their background is, no matter what they've done, because they know that they themselves are sinners. And they know that nobody comes to Jesus who isn't a sinner. The church that's marked by that conviction is not interested in pointing fingers, but is interested in repentance unto life. Which means, in all of this, what Paul is holding out is faithfulness to Jesus. Not to himself, not to the image he's cultivated about who he is, not to even all the good works that he has done. It is about being faithful to Jesus, being faithful to the one who did all this and more for us, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead. It is about being faithful to the one who is faithful to us. You see, that's really how we have confidence that it's all worth it. It's not that if we continue to be faithful, then he'll approve. No, no, no. He was already faithful. And so we hold on to him. And it really is one of the fundamental dysfunctions, and it goes to the core of this letter, that we get that order mixed up all the time. We are constantly thinking, oh, I've got to do this so that God will be faithful to me. And it is never, ever, ever true. God is faithful, and so we hold to him. Our faithfulness is never the variable. I mean, it is varying. We are not always as faithful as we ought to be, but it doesn't change God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is proven in his Son. God's faithfulness is fixed by the work of Jesus. God's faithfulness never fails. And you see, all of these things, this change in his understanding, his change in direction, his change in allegiance, is predicated on Jesus himself. And if it's challenging to follow through on repentance, if it's challenging to be faithful, if it's challenging to change our understanding of ourselves, the way to get clarity is in Jesus. The way to find faithfulness for yourself is to look at the faithfulness of Jesus. Because you will never find it in you. But you will always find it in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that your Son has done everything that was needed for our salvation, that we contribute nothing to it. I do pray that you would change our hearts, our understanding of you, our understanding of ourselves, that you would change our direction in life, that you would change our allegiances to be more faithful to you. Lord, I pray most of all that you would make the faithfulness of Jesus clear, because it's the only thing that we can hang on to in the midst of all that change. It is the thing that makes it clear. So Lord, teach us to love you and to love your Son more. We ask in his name. Amen.